A lot of fun things happening here at Trinity. You know, the Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. If you go to a church that never gives you an opportunity to laugh, you should leave it. And if you go to a church where all you do is laugh, you should leave it. A smile on your face is always a good thing. Well, I'm going to begin a new series entitled At Last a Life, Kicking the Worry Habit. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about what the Bible has to say about worry and about anxiety. It's going to be very practical, very useful, and very helpful, especially in the economy, the times in which we're living, leading up to Christmas and the holidays. I just really feel that the Lord has given the green light on this. But first, our worldview segment, where we want you to be informed to pray so you can be empowered to act. I've entitled the worldview segment, Straining Gnats. I got that from Matthew 23:24, where Jesus said, "Blind guides, you strain your water so you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Jesus is a genius. And in this verse, he's saying, don't major on the minors and minor on the majors. Keep the main thing the main thing. So when it comes to our Christian faith, what are the majors? What are the main things that we all need to agree upon? One of my favorite quotes is from St. Augustine. He said, "In the essentials, unity, and the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity." So let's break that down and apply it to moral, social, cultural issues that we're confronted with on a daily basis. What are the essentials that all of us, if we name the name of Christ, we should all 100% agree upon? There's no wiggle room, no room for negotiation. These are the bedrock foundations upon which we build our faith. What are some of those essentials? I've named a few: sanctity of life, sacredness of marriage, religious freedom. The bloodline doctrines of the Christian church, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the sending and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, the local church, the second coming of Christ. These are all essential doctrines that if you name the name of Christ, you must agree and believe these essentials. When it comes to certain sins, there are sins in the Bible that God condemns: gossip, jealousy, envy, fornication, homosexuality, adultery, drunkenness. All these sins are mentioned, 1 Corinthians 6:9, Galatians chapter 5, the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments, chapter 20. So the sins that are clearly mentioned in the Bible that God condemns, we as Christians condemn, even though we may be struggling with them. We can find grace and healing and forgiveness and restoration, but we must never rationalize those sins and try to convert God to our way of thinking. We need to convert our way of living and our way of thinking to God. Those are the essentials. What are some of the non-essentials? Non-essentials are based on, where there are non-essentials, there's liberty, and they're based on your conviction. They're based on your conscience. They're between you and God, and another person shouldn't judge you accordingly. We can never command another person's conscience. We can share our thoughts, we can share our opinions, but it must always be in love and a non-judgmental way. So here are some of the non-essentials: playing cards, casual beer or glass of wine, as long as you're not getting drunk, dancing, watching an R-rated movie, using an iPhone or any Apple product, because the Apple company is a very godless company and supports many anti-Christian initiatives, having a 401k plan or stocks that invest in companies that are in open rebellion to God, driving a car from a company that supports anti-Christian views, wearing clothes made in communist countries. Matter of fact, did you know that Christmas originally was a pagan holiday, but the Christians took it, sanctified it, redeemed it, and said, okay, we're going to plant the flag on December 25th. That's when we're going to celebrate the birth of our King. Christ was probably not born on that particular day. Easter, pagan celebration, pagan holiday. The Christians took it, sanctified it, redeemed it, and said, we're not going to be celebrating bunnies and Easter eggs. We're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have ever celebrated a birthday, did you know that birthdays originated in paganism? The blowing out of a candle and making a wish, paganism. Matter of fact, in the Bible, there are only two birthdays that are mentioned: Pharaoh's birthday in Genesis chapter 40, and then Herod, King Herod's birthday in Matthew chapter 14. At the end of his birthday celebration, one of the greatest prophets that has ever lived, John the Baptist, got his head chopped off. So really, celebrating birthdays, the two people whose birthdays are mentioned in the Bible, but were both very ungodly. However, the Magi came to celebrate the coming of the King, not on his particular birthday, but some 2 years later. They came from the East and they brought gifts and they brought them to Jesus. I'm not saying celebrating a birthday is a pagan practice. If your heart is right, as you do it as unto the Lord, it's no big deal. These are the non-essentials, and in the non-essentials we have, what's that word? You already forgot? Say it with conviction. Liberty. We have freedom of conscience. When it comes to blood transfusions, the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. So there are some people that refuse to have blood transfusions. If you want to die because you don't have a blood transfusion, that's between you and God. I should not judge you for that. Using electricity on the Sabbath would be condemned in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, Leviticus 19:28, it says, You shall not print or tattoo any marks upon your body, for I am the Lord. That's the Old Testament. So is it wrong for a Christian to have a tattoo? If you have tattoos and you're a Christian, should you get them erased? If you're a Christian, should you have a tattoo? Once again, these are non-essentials. It's between you and Jesus. Turn to your neighbor and say, it's between you and the Lord. You can show me your tattoo later. No, I'm just kidding. Did you know having long hair? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. So how long is too long? Who's the standard? Where do we measure how long? Oh, your hair is an inch too long. Now you're in sin. Once again, non-essential, right? This is in the area of liberty. There's one sin that's not mentioned in the Bible. I don't know how it was not included in the Bible, but wearing yoga pants outside of a gym should be a sin. They say there are three things that never lie: kids, drunks, and yoga pants. Anyway, in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, say with me, charity. We're to walk in love with one another. So when it comes to Halloween, we know the origin of Halloween is pagan. We as Christians don't celebrate demons, Satan, evil spirits, and witches. They are mentioned in the Bible. They are the enemies of God. We don't, in a traditional sense, support or celebrate Halloween. However, our fall festival is not glorifying Halloween, friend. It is a kid-friendly, family-safe event where kids can come dress up in a non-scary outfit, because if you've ever read anything by C.S. Lewis, he talks about the importance of children role-playing. He wrote Chronicles of Narnia. He wrote the famous book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He talked about the importance of kids using their imagination to learn more about God. So kids can come and they can role-play in a non-scary outfit. They can have fun, get free candy. And anytime you put candy in a kid's hand and a smile on their face, I happen to believe that's a good thing. That's a positive thing in a very mean and dark world that we're living in today. Now, the Bible does say in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure. So keep it pure, right? Psalm 23:5 says, the Lord sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. So even in the midst of a dark world and maybe dark pagan celebrations, how many believe that God can set up a table in the presence of his enemies, and that we could take something, redeem it, and use it for good to be a blessing in the lives of children? I believe that. That's my conviction. And you can have your own. We're all good, because in all things we have charity. Now, non-church kids may come to this event in inappropriate costumes. We don't want to be that church that for the first time that a non-believing child comes to a church event, we say, you can't come in. But if dad comes with a scary mask, we'll say, please take it off. This is a family-safe, kid-friendly environment. If the mom comes and she is in inappropriate attire, I'm asking our staff and volunteers to make sure we have extra, extra large t-shirts, and we say in love, please cover your body. Amen. If they come in yoga pants, don't please send them away. No, I'm just joking. Now, we don't want drunk people coming to church, right? We don't want drunk people coming to church. But if a drunk person walks through those doors, guess what? As long as they're not being obnoxious, we're not going to send them away. Come, grab a seat, and may the Holy Spirit get a hold of your life. I want to end with a quote. If the devil is not able to destroy a Christian's witness by making him apathetic, he will do it by making him a fanatic. Please stand to your feet for the public reading of God's word. Once again, the title of my message, At Last, A Life, Kicking the Worry Habit. I will be reading from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, and here is the word of the Lord. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more worth much more value than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow it's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the words of Jesus and how powerful and poignant they are. May they ring true in our hearts today. And may men and women, all of us who are dealing with worry and anxiety at the highest level, perhaps in the history of mankind, that we, O Lord, would learn to cast our care upon you. Speak now, your servant listens, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So here's the main idea. It's not what you are worrying about that harms us, but worry itself, it's killing us. In Matthew 6, Jesus mentions worry 6 times in 9 verses. I tried to pause each time Jesus mentioned worry. 6 times in 9 verses. He devotes this section of the Sermon on the Mount to wrench us. Wrench us. I selected that word specifically, wrench us from our worries in life. Think of the jaws of life and how first responders, when somebody is in an accident and they're in this twisted, mangled mess of metal, they use the jaws of life to wrench them, to pry them out of that. Christ, through his words, wants to pry us out of our worry and our anxiety. I've been frustrated over the amount of cliches that Christians use these days. I don't know why, but it's just kind of hit me. We use so many cliches in our sermons, and so many Christian authors use cliches in their books, and the world is filled with cliches, such as this one. Don't worry about it. Somebody confides in you, a struggle, somebody is going through a difficult time, and we just say flippantly, don't worry about it. Matter of fact, New Yorkers, they have their own variant. They have this word. Have you ever seen this word? Do you know how to pronounce this word? Forget about it. Yeah, I was so dumb when I first saw it, I go, what is that? So I Googled it, and it's like, duh, forget about it, right? So it's real easy to tell somebody that's going through a difficult time, hey, just don't worry about it. Perhaps those are the 4 most useless words in the English language. Don't worry about it, because, whoo, it is much easier said than done. Worry is a part of the human existence. Matter of fact, since the fall, we as human beings are hardwired to worry. Now, there is a difference between worry and anxiety. Worry is temporary. It's this uneasy feeling over some concern problem. Anxiety, on the other hand, it is persistent. Worry is about something out there. Anxiety is about something in here. It's internal. For example, you worry perhaps about losing your job. Anxiety about losing your job, you begin to interpret every event as proof that you are going to lose your job. Worry is in the head. Anxiety is in the body. It's more visceral. It begins to manifest shortness of breath, physical symptoms, sickness, disease, and even panic attacks, all because of this thing, anxiety, and it is at an all-time high. Worry initially can be useful. If you're worrying about something, it might be this internal alarm clock going off saying you need to tend to this business. If you're worrying about, you know, your engine breaking down because the red light is on and you haven't changed your oil in 15 years, that's probably a good thing. You need to tend to that business. So set a date, get it to the mechanic and check that off your list so that you're not burdened by that problem. But anxiety left unchecked will surface in physical, social, psychological symptoms. It is the most common health disorder in our society. And there are actually 2 types of anxiety. There's acute anxiety, and then there's chronic anxiety. Acute anxiety, they say, is related to some immediate threat. You step out the front door of your house, and you're greeted by a grizzly bear. You are going to experience acute anxiety. It's called fight or flight. God hardwired us with that for our survival, right? Like my son last weekend was preaching on Daniel 3, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they could have experienced acute anxiety when they realized bow or burn. But as he said, you know, he brought out that they were at peace. They didn't panic. They were able to deal with the anxiousness of that moment because of their conviction with their faith. So that's acute anxiety. Chronic anxiety is something different. Chronic anxiety is if you wake up each morning and there's this free-floating sense of dread This idea that everything is bad, it's getting worse, and there's this dark cloud that kind of hangs over your life all day, and it comes in waves. Friend, you're dealing with chronic anxiety, and God can bring healing in those areas. Now, the meaning of anxiety, let's make sure that we're all on the same page, right? What is the meaning? What does it mean to be anxious? When the Bible uses the word anxiety, when we use the word anxiety, what does it mean? The word anxious historically is related to a Latin word, angere, which literally means to choke or strangle. Boy, what a description of anxiety. You know, when the bony fingers of anxiety attack your soul, it's as though somebody is choking the life out of you. That's that feeling of loss of breath, panic attack. That's what anxiety does. There's another English word from the Latin word that's traced back to this Latin word, angina, which is that sharp, piercing pain that precedes a heart attack, right? So anxiety, in other words, can literally kill us. Another English word, there's three different kind of meanings, variations from the Latin root word. Another English word that grows out of this Latin root, angere, is the word angry. Angry. So anxious people, as it so happens, anxious people are often angry people. Maybe Sigmund Freud was right when he said, depression is anger turned inward. Interesting thought. Depression could be anger that's not being properly processed, that's not being properly released, given to God. That depression can be anger turned inward. And why not? I mean, we could understand it to a certain point because, you know, when you are feeling as though the life of you is being choked out because of a situation or a circumstance in your life, of course, humanly speaking, we're going to lash out. We are in this panic mode because of anxiousness. So anxiousness, angina, anger, ingredients of this thing called chronic consternation complex or anxiety. And it is a result of the times in which we are living in. So I want to give you three takeaways, three words that I believe the Holy Spirit gave me to share with you in this particular message this weekend. Three takeaways, three words. And the first one is this: consider. How do we deal with acute and or more importantly, chronic anxiety? How do we deal with and grow from being a worry wart, as they say? So some people have a PhD in worry, right? The first is this: consider. Let's read Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 out loud together. I recall the many miracles he did for me so long ago. Those wonderful deeds are constantly in my thoughts. I cannot stop thinking about them. I cannot stop thinking about the problem. I cannot stop thinking about what I'm worrying about. That leads to danger. No, I cannot stop thinking about the many miracles that God has done for me long ago. I want to consider. I want to remember. I want to recall those events, those moments. They call, in the world of psychology, they call negative thinking, they call it, I've used it every service so far, cognitive distortions. Thank you, Lord. You almost left me hanging there for a long time. Cognitive distortions. And there are 15 cognitive distortions. You could Google them, look them up. 15 of them. Catastrophizing, you know, making a mountain out of a molehill. I go, wow, this family member does that. Whoa, I do that. Whoa, that's my wife. My wife, like five of these, you know. That's my friend. That's my elders. Now, they're like these two right here, right? So you start looking at everybody in your life, and you're like, wow, we all deal with these cognitive distortions. We are not considering the positive. We're not considering the good things in ourselves and others. We're recalling perhaps the bad things or the negative things, cognitive distortions. So we need to consider. Now, what does the word consider mean? When I consider the word consider, I didn't consider the fact that it's mentioned so many times in the Bible, the word consider, right? It's used throughout the Bible. It actually means to look at something closely, carefully, to think about, to deliberate upon, to consider. But not just to think about, but to act accordingly. That's what it means to consider, to remember, to recall, to think about something, and then to act Accordingly, we know that thoughts are powerful. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So 1 Samuel 12:24 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. We are actually admonished, commanded in Scripture to consider the good things the Lord has done for us. The psalmist in Psalm 8, 3 and 4 says, when I consider the heavens, we're supposed to consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you're mindful of him? So we're to consider the bigness of God by looking at the heavens. We're to consider the lilies of the field, Jesus said in Matthew 6:28. We're to consider the ravens in Luke 12:24. We're to consider one another, Philippians 2:3. We're to consider one another better than ourselves. I'm to look at you and say, you are an image bearer of God. The fingerprint of heaven is upon your life. I personally, in my heart, I celebrate you. Though there are differences, I could look at you as an image bearer of God and I can consider you better than myself. Matter of fact, turn to your neighbor and say, you're better than me. Go on, just say it. You're better than me. And then we're to consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, the writer of Hebrews says, consider him who endured such suffering, lest you become discouraged in your own soul. So number one, if we want to deal with acute, chronic, anxiety, worry, we have to consider. Isaiah 26:3 says, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon you. Our mind should be fixed. Our mind should be fixed on God because we trust in him. Isaiah 26:3 says. So during stressful periods throughout biblical times, the writers of these incredible moments in Scripture, they recommend that we should remember our God past. Our God past. We should recall, we should call forth the memories of God's presence that has been with us in past trials. How important that is. Moses led the Hebrews out of bondage, 430 years of bondage through the wilderness, all the toil, all the dangers, toils, and snares, basically with one promise. The one promise that led over 1 million people out of 400 plus years of bondage through the wilderness experience, another 40 years of dangers, toils, and snares, was basically one promise from God, which was this, I will be with you. What an incredible promise for you to know, no matter where you're at today, no matter what you're facing, no matter what we may face in the future, God's promise has remained the same since the creation of man. I will be with you. Can we thank him for that? Matter of fact, Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the world. In that hospital bed, I am with you. In that courtroom, I am with you. In that jail cell, I am with you. In that bankruptcy moment, I am with you. In that failure, in that success, in the happy times, and in the grieving times, God never changes. He remains the same. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We all know that God is for us. If God be for you, Paul said in Romans 8, who can be against you? Hallelujah, God is for you. We all know that God is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hallelujah. But perhaps the greatest reality and promise is this, God is with me. He is with me. Psalm 94:19 is the next word, the word console. So number one, consider. Number two, console. Let's read Psalm 94:19 out loud together. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Let's read that again. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. In the moments in your life when anxiety is at its height, when it's its greatest, and this was said thousands of years ago, it's not a new problem, and you're not alone in how you're dealing right now with your anxiety. But when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Consolation, that's an interesting word, consolation. It means that which consoles. It means the act of consoling, alleviation of misery or distress of mind, mitigation of grief or anxiety. When somebody we love and care about is going through a time of grieving, we send our condolences. When somebody is hurting, we want to console them. Not simply show sympathy, feel sorry for them, but to affirm them and to show compassion, to have some empathy, to try to feel what they're feeling so you can make that human connection with that individual. Consolation. So after last night's message, I was speaking to a very renowned follower of Christ, been part of this church for decades, in his 80s, very godly man, was a former pastor. And what I'm about to share with you, I shared last night, and he said, never heard of him. In all of his studies, and a very well-educated, well-learned individual, he never heard of Boethius. Boethius was a Roman senator and a philosopher in the 6th century, and he wrote The Consolation of Philosophy. You can Google that later. It's like a 96-page book.
There are short...
Guess my mic. Thank you, son. The Consolation of Philosophy is a short book, about 96 pages. I read a brief on it. It's absolutely mind-boggling. Matter of fact, when this Consolation of Philosophy was written, for the next 1,000 years, the only book that rivaled it, it was second to only the Bible, once it became as popular and well-known as it was. So Boethius was a lord. In Rome, he was a man of great fortune, a man of fame, a man of great power. And through an act of treachery, he was thrown in jail and he lost everything. And while in jail, he was distraught, discouraged, and depressed. He now found himself in these circumstances, in this dark dungeon, and he wanted his life to end. And he had this apparition. Lady Wisdom, or Lady Philosophy, and philosophy, the word philosophy means the love of wisdom. Two words, Sophia means wisdom, Philadelphia, brotherly love of wisdom. So Lady Wisdom shows up and begins to instruct him about his attitude, about his worldview, about his view of his circumstance and his view of life. The Consolation of Philosophy, Boethius was at the heights of the power, and he was dropped and brought low because of treachery. And when Lady Wisdom begins to instruct him, she reminds him that fortune, you can't base your life on fame, you can't base your life on fortune, it's fleeting. Fortune comes and goes as she chooses, Lady Wisdom said. And therefore, you should never depend upon it. And the prisoner, Lady Wisdom tells him, you have associated your happiness with your high position, with your public esteem, and with your wealth. But Lady Wisdom argues that these things cannot be the real source of happiness. If they've led to where you're sitting right now, if one is to depend on fortune, Lady Wisdom told him, one should expect her departure as much as her arrival, just as seasons come and go. And in your rage, Boethius, you have forgotten how the world is ordered. Matter of fact, the best description of God's providence and man's responsibility, God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, was explained by Boethius in the Consolation of Philosophy. It's actually absolutely astounding, some of the things that he wrote about long ago. So Lady Wisdom says, you've forgotten how the world is ordered. And so she gets his attention. The way the world is ordered, Lady Wisdom tells him, is that what you seek after should never be fame and fortune and status and position. What you should seek after is God, not the external things, but the eternal things. And if you will base your happiness not on your happenings, not on your circumstances, but you will base your happiness in God, in your relationship with God, nothing can stop you in life. Come on, let's thank the Lord. That's why Proverbs 3:21, it says, dear friend, guard clear thinking and common sense with your life. Guard clear. I'm not thinking clearly. I'm not thinking clearly about myself. I'm not thinking clearly about God. I'm not thinking clearly about this situation. I'm stressing really over nothing. God is still seated upon the throne. And I've got to guard clear thinking and common sense with my life. I can't for a minute lose sight of them. That's the wisdom of Scripture. So we have to console. Let Lady Wisdom console you. And finally, number three, we have to cast. 1 Peter 5:7, let's read it out loud together. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Let's read it again. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Oh, there's so much in this one verse. First of all, the word all in that verse is not a trivial word. Matter of fact, there's no word in the Bible that's trivial. And Peter says, cast all your cares, all your worries, all your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. It's a small word with a sizable requirement. It means everything, large and small, we're to give it to God. In the moment that it floods our hearts and minds, we're to cast our care upon the Lord because he cares for us. Imagine the quality of our life if we begin to follow wholeheartedly the advice of considering, consoling, and casting our cares upon the Lord. Matter of fact, it's an admonition. Really, admonitions in Scripture, you could say, are commandments. It's a command in Scripture for us to cast all of our care, not just some of them, but all of them on the Lord. What are some of the cares of life? Spiritual cares, relational cares, professional cares, financial cares, health cares, societal cares, global cares. But most importantly, the most important care is God cares. God cares, amen? He cares about you. He cares about me. He cares about your situation. Matter of fact, turn to your neighbor with compassion and say, God cares. God cares. He really does, friend. Someone may say, I can't imagine that God cares for me, Pastor Carl. You don't know the things I have suffered. You don't know the things that I am suffering. Why, if God cares so much for me, do I have to carry this heavy burden, this heavy cross that I bear? Well, friend, maybe Lady Wisdom would show up and say, perhaps suffering is evidence that God does care. You heard me right. Perhaps sorrow and suffering is evidence that God does care, not because he caused that suffering, but he suffers along with us. Scripture says he suffers with those that suffer. Scripture says that Christ was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Every pain you've ever felt, every disappointment you've ever experienced, every rejection, every relational attack that you have gone through, Christ, one extent to the other, has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's touched with the feelings of your weaknesses, of your struggles, and of your infirmities. He's a Savior that can relate to us because he himself was human. Now, care has two meanings. Care has two meanings. The word care, attention, which is good, anxiety, which is bad. If you provide care to a loved one, if you are a caregiver, it doesn't mean you're anxious, it means you're attentive. It means you're attending to someone. We are to care about what's happening in our world, but not stress and fret over it. We're to care about our family members. We're to care about one another, but we're not to stress. I can't let your problem become my problem. I have to have clear boundaries in my life. I need to think clearly that I'm responsible to you, but I'm not responsible for you. And there's a world of difference. The only human being that you're responsible for, it's not your spouse, you're responsible to your spouse. The only human being you will ever be responsible for are your children. While they are minors, you're not only responsible to them, you're responsible for them. Even your dog, you're not responsible for your dog. You're responsible to it. I had a dog that ran away. I said, okay, you run away one more time. I am not coming after you. And she ran away and I didn't go after her. You say, that's not very caring. Well, you didn't own that dog. Don't judge me. It's a non-essential. We care, but we care without fear, without fretting, without despair. I can care and be caring without carrying the full weight of the burden. I can care and be caring without carrying the full weight of the burden, friend. There is a cure for care. It is a disease. Anxiousness is a disease. It assumes that God isn't up to the challenge, basically. And he is. So cast all your care upon him because he literally cares about you. I think one of the most anxious moments in someone's life in the Bible happens, which in my estimation would be Abraham. When God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, take him to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. Isaac was 11, 12, or 13 around that time. Isaac had been worshiping with his father before, and so Abraham tells Sarah, doesn't even tell Sarah what he's going to do, right? Could you imagine telling your wife, hey, me and the boy are going to go worship and I'm going to kill him because God said kill him. 911, my son, my husband's lost his mind. Please come and arrest him, right? He's got a knife and he wants to kill my son. So he didn't say anything. He said, we're gonna go worship. He takes the servant some donkeys. They're going, he leaves the servant and donkeys behind. He and Isaac walking up the Mount Moriah where the altar was. And Isaac had been worshiping with his father before, and he thought, you know, there's this funny look on my dad's face. I've never seen that look on his face. And he says, hey, you know, Dad, we have the knife, we have the wood. Where's the sacrifice? And here's how Abraham responded. The Lord will provide. Little did his son know at that particular moment, he was going to be the sacrifice. But the way Abraham responded, the Lord will provide. Let's say that together. The Lord will provide. In the most anxious moments and times in your life, when things seem completely, totally out of control and beyond your control, you have to respond the way Abraham responded. Say it with me again. The Lord will provide. Sure enough, the Lord provided a ram caught in a thicket. But Abraham had so much faith and trust in God that even if he had to kill his son, and it wasn't until his knife was about to be thrust, it was already raised, that the angel of the Lord came and stopped him. But Abraham had so much faith, he said, you know what, God, you can even raise my son from the dead. I want to close with this. The author is unknown, but it's such a powerful reading I want to share with you in closing. 2 days we should not worry. There are 2 days in every week about which we should not worry. 2 days which should be kept free from the fear and apprehension. One of these days is yesterday, with all its mistakes and cares, its faults and blunders, its aches and pains. Yesterday has passed forever beyond our control. All the money in the world can't bring it back yesterday. We cannot undo a single act we perform. We cannot erase a single word we said. Yesterday is gone forever. The other day we should not worry about is tomorrow, with all its possible adversities, its burdens, its large promise, and its poor performance. Tomorrow is also beyond our immediate control. Tomorrow's sun will rise, either in splendor or behind a mask of clouds, but it will rise. Until it does, we have no stake in tomorrow, for it is yet to be born. This leaves only one day, today. Any person can fight the battle of just one day. It is when you and I add to the burdens of those two awful eternities, yesterday and tomorrow, that we break down. It's not the experience of today that drives a person mad. It is the remorse or bitterness or something which happened yesterday and the dread of what tomorrow may bring that renders a person wild with anxiety. Let us therefore live but one day at a time. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, sufficient for this day is the evil thereof. Don't add to it by worrying. Don't add to it by anxiety. You can deal with whatever comes your way today. And tomorrow may never come. And if tomorrow comes and the sun stops shining, God will still be on his throne because he is sovereign over all creation. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today. We want to cast all our care upon you because we know you care for us right here, right now, in this moment. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the words that you spoke in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all of you that are weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from it, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me and I will give you rest for your weary souls. Lord, I thank you for the beginning and the initiation of rest in the souls of men and women, young and old, in our services today, Lord. Thank you for the burden being lifted, that the only burden we should carry is a light burden, and you give us the grace and the strength to carry even that. I pray your grace and blessings now. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Jesus, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart, and Christ will come into your life and change your life. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise, church family.